Right, well, as Mark explained, I mean, there are two things in the news I want to kind of just draw your attention to. First of all, today is the King's Speech, and I'm in Keswick. And I'm in Keswick because you asked me first. and there's 72 Lib Dems, so I won't be missed now anyway. The other thing you might have seen in the news, it wasn't such a big story, but it was funny, was that the House of Commons authorities, or the people who look after the Commons website, who do a little piece on every single MP, got me mixed up with Nigel Farage. So, you think I'm here, I might... This could be some other fella. But there you go. So look, this morning I have come to crush your hope. Or maybe to torpedo your despair. It all depends on how you are feeling about the result of the general election. I mean, 13 days ago, at this particular moment in time, I was out frantically knocking on doors only a few short miles south of here as election day was well and truly getting underway. I was up at 5:30 in the morning to start delivering leaflets in the village of Burneyside, and then I went to bed about 7 a.m. the following day after a day of rushing around the doors campaigning until 10 p.m. on the Thursday, and then hot-footing it to Kendal Leisure Centre for the count, where I sought to be gracious amidst the nervous seriousness of it all, then making an acceptance speech at 4 o'clock in the morning, doing a few media interviews, and then going home to watch the later results on TV as the sun came up while sipping a beer and having a cold pizza, just at the time where all the normal people were getting out of bed and having their breakfast, which again proves to the point that I often maintain, which is that being in politics is an admission of being fundamentally abnormal. I was and I remain utterly thankful to God for my calling into politics and for my re-election the other week, and yet I have spent time with Christian brothers and sisters in these last few days who have lost their seats. And I don't expect people to feel sorry for politicians, but it is a devastating thing to happen to someone, to lose your seat, to lose that status, that influence, to have to make your staff redundant, to have to reassess what you will now do with your life and how you might make a living. So it's devastating for the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Yet for those of us who believe, there is a clear understanding that the God who watches over us never slumbers nor sleeps, that he has our names etched on the palms of his hands, that he loves us deeply and eternally and forensically, and that he has good plans for us. For many, this is a dark valley, but he is with us. But I am here to crush your hope if you are one who is overjoyed by the election result, because we maintain that our ultimate hope is not in politics. Every empire, every government, every referendum result, every regime, every president, every prime minister, every ascendant ideology, all of them are temporary. And they will all be subjected to judgment by the only ruler of princes, all of them overshadowed and made puny and passing in comparison with the only kingdom and the only king who will last forever. And that is where our hope lies. That is the only place that Britain's hope lies. It's the only place where the world's hope lies. Now, you might be terrified of what is going on in Ukraine, of the happenings in the United States, on developments in NATO, of the prospect of China attacking Taiwan, of the tragedy and violence in the Middle East. And those things are things we're called to pray for and care for, and they trouble me deeply. But there is a sovereign God in whom we can have confidence that all things will work out to his glory and for the good of all who trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So if you are one who is not filled with joy about the election results, maybe you are appalled, upset, devastated, you equally are called to remember that your ultimate hope should never have been in the people you voted for they were fallen sinners too. Now, 5 years ago, I spoke from here about what I referred to and still do as the mucky business of politics. Since then, I've spoken, broadcast and written on these themes that politics is indeed a mucky business, that it is sullied by sin. And yet the same could be said about every aspect of this world and of our lives, and so Christians should, I believe, engage with politics prayerfully and wisely. I made the point that Christians should not panic about politics. After all, God is sovereign. His plans cannot and will not be thwarted. His plans are good, and even the most powerful and enduring of earthly powers will bow before him. So we have no need to fear current events or political developments, nor should we see politics as a route to ensure the ultimate transformation of the world. So we should not panic, but we really, really should care. Politics shapes the lives of every human being, and we are called to care for others, to love our neighbour, and to be servants of those around us. We don't all need to wear a rosette and stand for election, but we should all care about politics, engage with it, and pray for the people, the policies, and the issues. Politics is not ultimate. It is not a source of salvation or of transcendent meaning, but it is important. Jeremiah 29, verse 7 tells us to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. We may be aliens in this land, but we are to be loyal aliens, aliens who will be energetically contributing, aliens who will love our neighbour. To serve as an MP is an enormous honour, especially to serve the communities of the Lakes and Dales, of Westmorland, of Lancashire over the sands, and a glorious slice of Cumberland just over the way from here in the shadow of Blencathra. But politics is essentially an opportunity to serve people. It's to be an advocate for my area and for the individuals who live within it, to seek their welfare, to fight their corner, to love my neighbour practically, energetically, to do with all my might what my hands have found to do, to seek to do well what God in his kindness has called me to do, and to be a voice in Parliament under his guidance. In the book that followed my Keswick lecture in 2019, also called A Mucky Business, available in all good bookshops, obviously, more significantly, available at the 10 of those stand, and available at the Kendall Creppery stand after this, where if you want to buy a copy, I'm happy to reduce its value by signing it for you. But in that book, I identified two potential errors that Christians can make when it comes to politics. The first is to blend in, and the second is to hide away. Now, to blend in is to be a Christian in politics who, while believing the gospel, allows themselves to be sucked into the culture around them, almost to seem to agree with it, to endorse it. Now, we may be known as Christians, and yet we don't act, vote, speak, or think noticeably any differently than if we were not believers. My confession then, as now, is that this is the temptation I have most been susceptible to take the easy path, to balk at the need to be graciously countercultural. But I think the second temptation is also a great danger, and it is to hide away, to see politics as a world so worldly, so filthy, or indeed to be so temporary that we just keep in our holy huddle and never seriously engage. For many Christians, that is the greater temptation, and its consequences are just as severe. It can mean that we aren't well informed enough to pray or speak wisely, and it robs public life of godly people to the detriment of our communities and our society. To blend in is to lose our saltiness. To hide away is to keep our lamp under a bushel. But in this lecture, I seek to examine and to challenge a third temptation. We shouldn't blend in, we shouldn't hide away, and we shouldn't be culture warriors. What is it to be a culture warrior? It is to be a protagonist in what is known as the culture war. So what's the culture war? Well, the definition is that it's defined as being a conflict between different groups who struggle to impose their own ideology, their beliefs, their practices, and virtues on society. In politics, culture war is seen as being about social policy wedge issues based on arguments over identity, morality, and lifestyle. They are meant to provoke political cleavage or indeed division in a multicultural society. Culture war politics seem to revolve around identity which makes it far more toxic and polarising than what we might call practical politics. For instance, if we disagree over whether taxation should be higher or lower, or whether the water company should be privatised or in national hands, that is a disagreement over policy. It's something we can differ on, of course, but where most people would consider the alternative view to maybe wrong, but still be, nevertheless, legitimate. But it's a different order of disagreement to our differences, let's say, over nationalism versus internationalism, or over, let's say, gender identity. Because it would appear that if I disagree with you on these matters, it's no longer a legitimate point of view. My holding a different view could make me seen as morally inferior, worse than you, that my views are an affront to your very sense of who you are. My views may be considered as an act almost of violence to you. They may make you feel unsafe. Now, Christians should not, in my view, be culture warriors. We should be peaceniks in that war. We have a different story altogether, even if there are elements of either side's case where we may nod along in agreement. Now, there is a short comedy series on the internet that goes by the name of Exploding Heads. It often tickles me, and the sketches are based on a fictional radio phone-in show where the same caller every week is a guy called Colin from Portsmouth. He rings in and he rants at the DJ. In one sketch, Colin from Portsmouth, it was last December, he calls in to wish a happy Christmas to all the listeners. All the listeners except for the woke people. Except for the woke people. He doesn't want them to have a happy Christmas. The DJ seeks clarification. Who are the woke people, Colin? And so Colin begins to list all the woke people as follows, and I quote, who are the woke people? The Guardian, pronouns, the lawyers, teachers, doctors, nurses, the EU, the NHS, the church, the British Army nowadays, the BBC, Match of the Day, Gary flipping Lineker, Disney, Disney, police cars with inclusive language, Hollywood, the City of Liverpool, North London townhouses, the National Trust, almond milk, modern historians, remote working, the weather, children's books, the England cricket team, the menopause, breastfeeding, butterflies, universities, secondary schools, nursery schools, being able to swim in UK waters, kettle chips, Valentine's Day, King Prince Charles, he says, David Attenborough, Professor Brian Cox and the laws of physics, guide dogs, theatre with live sign-in, with live sign language interpreters at the side of the stage, immigration centres that with pictures on their walls, International Women's Day, the RNLI, croissants. And he finishes off. So we are woke, see? He finishes off by saying every single one of these is a threat to Western civilization. And so, now, throughout this list, the DJ pulls a range of faces, implying agreement, disagreement, and bemusement. Similar, I suspect, to some of the faces you might have been pulling through that vicarious rant. It's worth noting, of course, that no one who is woke ever uses that term, so my advice to you is never use it, at least not in a serious way. But just to note that the Collins Dictionary definition of woke is a bit different to Colin from Portsmouth's definition. It is, and I quote, someone who is very aware of social and political unfairness, and the Cambridge Dictionary adds that it is a movement where adherents are aware, especially of social problems such as racism and inequality. Now, I'm not quite sure how to term the two tribes in the culture war. It's not really accurate to call them left and right, or liberal or conservative. Maybe we could call them the Collins and the anti-Collins. But let's just go for an equally imperfect couplet of the progressive and the traditional. For Christians, we could look at both sides and see things that we agree with and others that disturb us. For instance, a Christian would be passionate about the welfare and the rights of children who are unborn and about the poverty experienced by children who have been born. We will be traditional and progressive. We will be obedient to the Bible's teaching on sexuality and on how we treat those who are refugees. We will be traditional and progressive. We will be sceptical about proposals to legalise assisted dying and concerned about climate and the impact of human sin on the stewardship of our planet. We will be traditional and progressive. We will be for strong families and against racial injustice. We will be traditional and progressive. I don't say any of this to try and set out a Christian manifesto. It is one of the positives of British political culture that Bible-believing Christians choose a range of political parties and still have fellowship with one another and love one another. It is a joy for me personally to belong to an all-party Bible study group in Parliament where we read God's word together, pray together, and carry one another's burdens. But the culture war, it is, yeah, I mean... I'll say more about that, and that's, you know, these are, so almost all of the Conservatives in my Bible study group lost their seats. So I'm, you know, it's the first election ever the Lib Dems came back without losing anybody, but I lost people, and I'm very sad about it, as you might have implied or got from my opening remarks, but it's a great thing that British politics has that, and in other countries you don't see that. There's lots to criticise, lots to be sad about, and there's plenty of things for us to be grateful for, as well. So yes, but the culture war presents us with what, I'm going to refer to Tim Keller in a minute, who I was listening to on the way here as I drove through the lakes. The culture war presents us with what Tim Keller referred to as package deals. And Tim observed that these package deals maintain that you can't, for example, be anti-racist and pro-life. You can't care for the poor and marginalised and maintain a biblical sexual ethic. Tim Keller's reading of the Bible told him that he absolutely should sign up to all four of these and be equally passionate about each of them, and I am sure that he was right. What I am trying to do is to look at what the Bible tells us and how we might be consistent in our application of its themes and commands to the political world. We should not then fit easily into any package of beliefs that does not find its source in the Bible. Now, if we feel rebuked by any of these contrasts, that is fine, because I feel rebuked too when I consider the occasions when I have chosen to get into one or other of the culture war trenches to pour scorn on people in the other trench rather than seeking first to be a disciple of Jesus. A phrase popularised by my friend Andy Flanagan, who is the director of Christians in Politics, he says that for Christians who are in politics, it must be kingdom before tribe. Now, I seek to repent for those times when I put my tribe before the kingdom. But I draw out these contrasts to remind us that the culture wars are not our fight. They are not our agenda. They are not the priority of the kingdom. They attempt to obscure the gospel. And that is why we must be people of peace in the midst of those wars, because they are all about identity, going right to the heart of who we are. And yet our identity is in Christ. It is not in whether or not we are or are not on Colin's list. As I said, culture war debates are of a different order to political disagreements over taxation, privatisation, or how to allocate public money. Culture wars and the identity politics that underpin them focus on how we can be our own saviours in our own strength. They do not recognise God's sovereignty and they deny God's grace. The gospel is disturbing and unsettling for both the Collins and the anti-Collins. It tells us we need a saviour because we cannot redeem ourselves. This is a huge stumbling block to a progressive culture that believes we can save ourselves by throwing off the shackles of authority and being true to our authentic inner selves. And it is a huge stumbling block to traditionalists who believe that we have the power to redeem our culture by ourselves. For those who look at the modern world and are angry and perhaps take a Colin-esque position, the traditional position, there is a risk of being guilty of the reverse of C.S. Lewis's chronological snobbery. Now, C.S. Lewis, you will remember, defines chronological snobbery as the practice of believing in the inevitable progress of humanity, of believing that today is always better than yesterday. And this underpins a lot of progressive thinking. And yet the same is true in reverse of the traditional worldview, the belief instead that yesterday was better than today. Both of these views are surely demonstrably wrong, and from a Christian view, they're both wrong. For instance, today we have far better cancer treatment than 70 years ago, and today we have many more children living apart from at least one parent. The world It's fallen today, and it was fallen in the 1950s. Some things are better, some things are worse, and all things are corrupted, and all people are sinners in every generation. The traditional worldview can lead some to cry in exasperation or anger, or even triumph, phrases like, let's get our country back, let's get our country back. Now, if you find yourself ever saying or thinking that as a Christian, I have to ask you, do you really believe that there was a time when our country was ever ours? Because of course there wasn't. Maybe we feel a greater level of familiarity in the fallenness of our country in a previous generation. Maybe we feel more comfortable with that world. It was different in many ways to the world we now inhabit, but was it better? Or was its sinfulness less noticeable to us because we were immersed in that culture as we grew up and we didn't properly notice? The modern world may feel unfamiliar to us, different and even strange, but that in itself does not make it any more or less wicked. Is it not the case in reality that the past is only ever better than the present in a definitive sense because we were younger then? For those Christians who feel that they must fight to get our country back, to make political conquest, to make their country great again, and to overturn our culture by arguments, I wonder if we aren't guilty of a serious insecurity in our faith. It's hard to address this issue without looking at the striking case study of the relationship of some of the church in America with the former and perhaps future President Donald Trump. In America, more than the UK, I think, there is a strong sense that the end times prophecies, are ramping up. That period between Jesus' first and second comings, where there will be trials and tribulations for believers. The books of Daniel and Revelation and Jesus' words about the end times in Matthew 24 have been dissected for what they might say to us today about the time when nation will rise up against nation and when the abomination that causes desolation will rise up. In the US, this has become tied up with an idea that has been building since Jerry Falwell and the moral majority took on Jimmy Carter in support of Ronald Reagan in the late 1970s, that America is a nation chosen by God under siege from secular liberal elites who are trying to eradicate Christian values and God himself from public life. Donald Trump has seized on this fear and positioned himself as a strong leader who will fight for Christians against secular end times onslaught. He is increasingly portrayed as a messianic figure. One memorable courtroom drawing during his recent trial imagined him sitting in the dock with Jesus alongside him. When he was found guilty, a meme did the rounds on social media with a picture of Trump alongside one of Christ on the cross, saying, "If you're not sure you can vote for a convicted criminal, remember you worship one." In this scenario, the fear of the Antichrist has become conflated with the threat to America as a nation, and the response is to fight back. Faith in Christ has been confused with faith in Trump. The idea of America as a chosen nation and an ideology of might is right. One US pastor in Dallas, Texas, Robert Jeffress, said of Trump, forgive me the cursing in a moment, "I don't want some meek and mild leader or somebody who is going to turn the other cheek. I want the meanest, toughest son of a bitch I can find to protect this nation." A Trump supporter was quoted in the New York Times saying, "He is the only savior I can see." Another stated that the election is part of a spiritual battle, with Trump expected to dish out retribution against all those who promoted evil in this country. And surveys show that Christians are dividing on this issue. Up to 3/4 of white evangelical Protestants support Trump, whilst almost 80% of black Protestants support Biden. I say this to remind us that Christians in the States are a far from homogenous group. Trump's Democrat opponents are also guilty of stoking fear and distrust from the other side. During the 2016 election campaign, Hillary Clinton spoke of some of Donald Trump's supporters as being, and I quote, "a basket of deplorables," a basket of deplorables. Now, she may well have been referring in her mind to the Ku Klux Klan types who had been backing Trump, but that is not how middle America heard it. Blue-collar America, rural America with traditional values heard this and thought that she and the Democrats meant them. And it played into an assumption that Washington and Hollywood elites are sneering at the masses. And many Christian Republicans simply believe that the Democrats' policies on things like abortion, critical race theory, LGBT rights, they're just simply evil, they believe, and therefore you can't vote for them under any circumstances, while apparently, by the way, applying no scrutiny to their own policy platforms, which could be considered equally unbiblical in other ways. In the aftermath of the very troubling assassination attempt at the weekend, a number of Republican legislators are claiming that Biden's rhetoric led to the assassination attempt. Pointing to his language, only the other day, Biden said it's time to put Trump in a bullseye. J.D. Vance, the senator and Trump's new vice president pick, his new running mate, said on Twitter the other day, "Today is not just some isolated incident," referring to the assassination attempt. "Today is not just some isolated incident," says Vance. "The central premise of the Biden campaign is that President Donald Trump is an authoritarian fascist who must be stopped at all costs. That rhetoric led directly," says Vance, "to President Trump's attempted assassination." Now, I should perhaps add here that Vance himself referred to Trump in the past as America's Hitler. I do wonder if we shouldn't just all stop and pray for America. Yet Trump has also said Biden is a threat to democracy. And of course, he encouraged the January 6th Capitol riot. So this all says more about the incendiary nature of the US political debate on both sides. The New York Times said that the assassination attempt is likely to tear the country further, even further apart. Most chilling of all, a recent poll that found that half of all Americans believe another civil war is likely. This alignment of Christians with a particular leader and particular political party is not, thankfully, as we've already acknowledged, something we see in the United Kingdom. But certain participants in our own politics copy the US approach, building division and fear of the other from people's concerns. So we need to be on our guard against putting our ultimate hope in human beings or political ideologies to defend God's people, because to do so is simply idolatry. Even more, it paints a small, lowly picture of the glorious, omnipotent God described in the Bible. The God who, in the words of Psalm 9, reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity. God knows what is going to happen in this world. He is not threatened by secular values, nor has he ever been caught off guard by an exit poll. Christianity isn't a political position to be defended against encroaching cultural forces and fear of people who are not like us. It is restored relationship with a God who loved us enough to die for us and who wants us to partner with him in his task of restoring the whole of creation. Psalm 9 also says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Our hope is in our Lord, and we are told in 1 Peter 3 to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. We are not to enforce our beliefs by force or even to win all the arguments. A couple of years ago, I took part in a debate at the Cambridge Union, which is a rare thing for me. I carefully brushed off all the red brick chips on my shoulder and waded into that august arena to debate with, amongst others, Peter Tatchell. And the motion before us was that this house would go to church. This house would go to church, to which my opening defence was to suggest that if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus is not who he said he was, if the New Testament documents in particular and the Bible in general are not reliable, then this house should not bother going to church and instead should have a lie-in. Over the course of the following 2 hours, I then falteringly made the case for the gospel. And when the vote came at the end, I lost by almost 2-1. But I did not feel the weight of that defeat in the same way I did, shall we say, at full time on Sunday evening. Or those many election counts where the result went the other way. Because the aim of that debate, and all debates really for us as Christians, was not necessarily to win a majority. It was to plant seeds of the gospel into the hearts and minds of those listening to me, and indeed those who were debating against me. Paul was a great example of how to be a cheerful loser in the public square. He was stoned, arrested, beaten, kept in chains, and ultimately killed for his refusal to stop declaring the gospel. But he continued to rejoice because he knew that God's kingdom does not come through force or conquest, which the naked eye can make it look like weakness. As he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, and as the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Just like Jesus, who died on a Roman cross at the hands of those who hated what he stood for and what he had to say, Paul made winning look like losing. God's kingdom is always upside down. We may feel that we are under siege. And ahead of the election, I saw various commentators asking, what is this or that party offering to protect Christians? But in the Bible, we don't see Jesus or Paul fighting for their own interests. The question surely should be, what is this or that party offering for the hungry and thirsty, the stranger, those lacking clothing, the sick and the prisoner? For Jesus said in Matthew 25, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. We do not draw people into the kingdom by agitating for our rights, but by displaying the love and grace of Christ to them. But Tim, you might say, Christians in the UK are being attacked or forced out of their workplaces for expressing Christian views. Pastors are being concerned about what they'll be allowed to preach from their pulpits. There is a hostility to Christian beliefs in some parts of society, and surely we can't allow this to take hold. Yes, I agree with that. There are many people who see holding a faith, and especially living out that faith, especially a Christian faith, as worse than eccentric, as dangerous and intolerant, and something to be restricted. We live in a time, though, when nominal Christianity has declined hugely. That means that Christian teaching on difficult personal morality issues, for example, just sounds weird and strange to a society that just hasn't been brought up to consider that there is a God to whom we are called to obey. At the same time, a secular society looks to our institutions and sees that we have an established Church of England with the head, the king at its head, and with bishops automatically sitting in our parliament. So from society's perspective, Christians don't look all that marginalised. Yet Christianity jars with our culture, and Christians will be singled out, will be mocked, snubbed, and worse. I don't say this glibly, but that has always been the case. Christianity is always, always countercultural in every age. Once upon a time, biblical Christianity in Britain may have jarred with jingoistic militarism or with legalism, whereas today we jar with a culture of radical individualism. The hot-button issues might have changed, but there was never a time when biblical Christianity comfortably aligned with our culture. Today, we must stand up for our right to express our beliefs, to stand for human dignity at every stage of life, equality before the law, freedom of speech and of worship, for a public square that doesn't cancel or intimidate people out of it. But this should not involve seeking martyrdom, deliberately stoking the flames of an argument or refusing to recognise someone else's beliefs and humanity. Plenty of people will take offence at the gospel anyway, without us ourselves being offensive. Let's not be ambassadors for a fearful, disapproving Christianity that pulls up the drawbridge against the world and fires arrows over the battlements, when instead we should be inviting people in. Let's not demonize and dehumanize those who are not like us, but remember that Jesus died for every one of them. Let's not allow Christianity and Christians to be appropriated by either side of the culture war. Let's instead look to Jesus and the New Testament to see how we should engage with those who disagree and show ourselves to be people of peace in our culture. So, how did Jesus engage? When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus rose above the divisions in his society. He went to the outsiders as well as the insiders, Samaritans as well as devout Jews, Gentiles as well as Pharisees, Romans and children, lepers, women, foreigners. He sought relationships, not enmity. Look at the disciples he chose. Simon the Zealot, a fierce Jewish nationalist. And then Matthew the tax collector, a Roman collaborator and a traitor. He united these people in service to him. And he spent time with people, listened to them, treated them as valuable, but never patronized them. The rich young ruler in Mark 10, also in Matthew and Luke, sought to have Jesus confirm that his rule-keeping was enough to save him. And Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he also gave him hard choices. Jesus welcomed him, spoke with him, loved him, but he didn't simply affirm his existing lifestyle or the idol of wealth that he worshipped. Pastor Robert Jeffries, in his desire to have a tough son of a, as president, seems to have confused meekness with weakness. Jesus tells us that in response to those who oppose us, we must turn the other cheek. Jesus doesn't tell us to go on shouty TV discussion shows, or to get our own Netflix specials, or to write erudite articles in order to tell everyone how terrible it is that we've been cancelled. No, he says, turn the other cheek. But while turning the other cheek does not mean losing our rag, or whining about being cancelled, or fighting back, neither does it mean running away. To turn the other cheek is to graciously, patiently, lovingly, peacefully stand your ground. An act which allows our attacker the opportunity to witness our grace and to reflect on the actions, on their actions or words. But those who oppose us will not witness our graciousness if we are not gracious. So Tim Keller says that when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, he means not just refraining from paying them back, but still hoping for a relationship with them. As Tim says, you turn the other cheek to your opponent because we want him someday to kiss you. That's why we turn the other cheek, not in order to get hit, so we treat the other with forgiveness, not vengeance. In the light of recent events in America, a guy called Dustin Benge recalled something that President Ronald Reagan wrote shortly after he survived in an assassination attempt in 1981 that some of you will remember, I certainly do. Reagan wrote in his diary that as he lay on the floor, wounded and afraid, he says, I realized that I couldn't ask for God's help while at the same time I felt hatred for the mixed-up young man who had shot me. Isn't that the meaning of the lost sheep? We are all God's children and equally beloved by him. I began to pray for his soul and that he would find his way back to the fold. Amen to that. So meekness is strength. And yet those who have allowed themselves to be drafted into the culture war sadly seem to demonstrate so little of either. And in his earthly ministry, Jesus was gentle, but also robust. He turned tables over in the temple, not in hate, but in love. Anger at sin, but love for the people over whom he separately wept with compassion at their refusal to enter relationship with him. Jesus does not fit into our politics. He does not allow us to be comfortable. He does not endorse our lifestyle, nor the cultural values with which we subconsciously supplement the gospel. Now, like many of you, maybe even all of you, I love the Narnia books. There is one piece of dialogue in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that stands out to me. It makes me shudder. It even sometimes makes me tearful, so that's your warning. It's this. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining Aslan, the lion, to the Pevensey children. The youngest, who is Lucy, eyes wide, asks them, then he isn't safe, she says to Mr. Beaver, to which Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. I told you. Because that's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus. He is good. He is the king, but he is not safe, and he will not endorse you or your politics. He will not be replaced or enhanced by an ideology that appropriates some of him, nor does he need you to win his battles for him, but he loves you with a passion, and he loves the person whose politics you most despise too, because he died for them too. And the problem is the culture war breeds Jonahs. It breeds Jonahs. Jonah was charged with preaching to the Ninevites and to call on them to repent and to avoid God's wrath. But Jonah knew two things. First, he hated the Ninevites. And second, that God being God would indeed move the hearts of the Ninevites and that they would therefore repent and avoid that judgment. And Jonah wasn't having any of that, so he ran away. When Christians get conscripted into the culture war, they start acting and speaking and thinking like Jonah. We know surely that God has the power to save and redeem anyone, but we detest those people. And so we lob grenades at them from our culture war trenches rather than taking the risk of getting out onto no man's land and seeking to win them for Christ. And the corollary is that if, as in America, one party and one side of the culture war appropriates Christianity and starts behaving like Jonah, then the other side of the culture war automatically has their fingers in their ears when it comes to the gospel. That is an unspeakable tragedy, and we should be on our guard against it. Nineveh can only be reached if we are willing to see the Ninevites as loved by God, and if we ourselves love Nineveh enough to go to them. So who is your Nineveh? Is it time to stop thinking them as a basket of deplorables, but instead have compassion on them as people harassed and in dire need of a shepherd? How likely is it that people will give the gospel a hearing if the people who claim to live by it patently consider them to be the scum of the earth? Showing consideration for others and respecting their views is not some kind of woolly niceness, but goes to the heart of our understanding of what it means to be made in God's image. We can firmly and politely disagree with someone and yet remember that they are made in God's image too. They are lofty and awesome beyond all measure. Remember, God's kingdom is topsy-turvy, so we should always surprise and confound the spirit of our age. The idea is that love is weak and that strength is found in conquest. Perhaps this is the time to reevaluate then what we think about when we hear the phrase Christian soldiers. Christ's lordship is not established through military force, but by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Tom Wright and Michael Bird, in their excellent new book, Jesus and the Powers, say this, and I quote, "Your faith is your defiance against the idols of this world. Your love is your rebellion against the powers of this evil age. Your church is not a retirement village for moralizing geriatrics." I'm old enough to be in saga now. Are you not? I continue. Lovely. "Your church is supposed to be more like a boot camp for soldiers of Jesus who go out into the world wearing the full armor of God, preaching reconciliation with God, loving their neighbors, sowing good seeds in the soil of hurting hearts, and becoming the scourge of the corrupt and the champion of the weak. Such tasks are the acts of worship that we lay before his feet." Well, we should reappraise then what it means to be a politician or a leader of any kind. In our culture, what is it that draws people into leadership? Well, too often, it is the lure of being at the top of the tree, having status and control over others, to earn more money, to lord it over others, to have respect and standing. And yet Jesus models a very different way and tells us to do the same. If anyone wants to be first, they must become last. They must serve. Christians must take the initiative in our communities, become leaders and instigators who seek to come last, who see service of their communities in politics and in other ways as a way of humbly serving our Lord and practically loving our neighbours. What a culture shock that would be. Can you imagine it? Please imagine it. Leaders who prayed, who relied on God and sought to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, patience, faithfulness and self-control. What would the debate here in France, in America, in your community, what would it look like if their leaders acted like that? Radically different, radically better. People living kingdom lives here and now, drawing others to him. Well, let's go and make it happen. It cannot happen if we hide away, blend in, or pick up pitchforks and join the culture war. That's kind. I stopped for coffee, not applause, but it's very good of you. So, thank you. So look, okay, having said that, how should we engage? How can we transform our public square? Well, winsomely, gently, kindly. Romans 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." 1 Peter 3, verse 9, of course, says that we are to repay evil with blessing. Where scripture differs from our culture, for example, on issues such as sexuality and self-identity, it also calls us to be gentle and loving in our response to others so that our conversation is always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Colossians 4, verse 6. We have security that our faith is founded in Jesus, our only hope, who eclipses the false promises of every earthly ideology. This means we don't need to shut down opposing perspectives. Instead, it frees us to adopt a tone of deep curiosity towards what motivates others, a theme developed by the former director of Theos, Elizabeth Oldfield. But let's seek to connect rather than to repel. Curiosity is an immense political gift. It is an antidote to the culture war. You don't have to agree with people to be open to learning from them. It's also good to do this within different Christian traditions while ensuring that we are faithful to Scripture. A friend observed to me the other day that the problem in America is that they don't have conversations anymore. Another friend of mine, Michael Weir, he is a very rare character, an American white evangelical Democrat. He used to be President Obama's faith advisor. He reacted with an almost crestfallen envy when I told him about my work with Faith in Public and the fact that I work alongside Christians from at least six different parties, that we're able to love each other, agree in our faith, and disagree in our politics. So there is, as we said earlier, plenty in UK politics that should encourage us. Indeed, let's just reflect on the gracious concession speech made by Rishi Sunak in the early hours of July the 5th, and the beautiful notes written to Keir Starmer's children by the children of Jeremy Hunt. We have just witnessed a peaceful and gracious transition of power in this country, and we should genuinely rejoice in that. But Michael Weir hasn't given up on America. He says that our politics and our debate are shaped by the kind of people we are, and that by modelling a better Christ-like way of doing politics, we can reorientate our politics for the good of others and point to Jesus as we do so. He says, our politics desperately needs people who have put away anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, Ephesians 4:31. Our politics desperately needs people clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, Colossians 3:12. Isn't that what the culture war robs us of? And isn't that what Christians should seek to restore to our public square? But if we seek to involve ourselves in the public square, will it make any difference? Well, yes, I believe sincerely and passionately that it will. Shouldn't we trust that the Holy Spirit can take a small amount of yeast and work us all the way through the dough? Sociologist James Davison Hunter spoke of Christian witness and involvement in the public square as providing a faithful presence, a spirit of service where the wielding of power and influence is redemptive and relational, not self-seeking or greedy. We are to be signposts to what God's kingdom should look like, showing a different way to do politics. We are to seek good government, which brings about peace, enables freedom, and administers justice. And so some final words of advice as to how we can involve ourselves practically. Let's be active participants, not keyboard warriors. I came across a new phrase recently, LARPism. LARPism. LARP stands for Live Action Role Play. It's the practice of people who think they are politically active, but in reality, they are just people who spew their views on the internet and yet don't really play any proper role at all. They are like me, shouting at the telly during a football match, as if it's having any impact on the game whatsoever. So let's definitely not be LARPists. Let's get on the pitch, and we start on our knees. Pray for your MP. Contact and encourage them. You do not have to agree with their politics to recognise that they are doing an important, pressurised role. Governments and leaders are accountable to God for their actions, whether they recognise it or not. But this is a massive responsibility, and we need to pray for them, support them, and hold them to account. Again, as Michael Weir says, sitting out of politics does not absolve us of blame for the state of our politics. Your sitting out is your choice about how to steward the responsibility you have been given. And while I urge us to disengage from culture wars, this is not about being passive, but about throwing ourselves into our communities and loving our neighbours who are different from us, showing the compassion and grace that we ourselves have been shown, and always telling the truth when we are asked for it. We are not called to have a disembodied faith that seeks the salvation of souls and ignores the realities of our physical lives. Jesus met practical as well as spiritual needs. so we can demonstrate our service by volunteering in our community politically or in other ways, as a school governor, food bank volunteer, helping at the Citizens Advice Bureau and a myriad of other ways. So take back to your churches the conviction that God cares about what we do Monday to Saturday, that our daily lives are part of our worship of him and service to others, and that our work is not just a way to pass the time whilst we wait for Christ's kingdom to come, but an integral part of pointing toward what the kingdom will look like. To engage winsomely does not mean that you have to neuter your passion over what is right and wrong. Now, I confess that I really hate Radio 4's Thought for the Day. It is so often anemic, lame, lacking in challenge, so sopperly neutral. Christians are called to be gentle, loving and kind, but not sopperly neutral. We are told, in your anger, do not sin, but we are not told not to be angry. Injustice is wrong. Abuse of power is wrong. Dishonesty is wrong. Be angry at those things, but act lovingly towards your neighbour and season your speech with grace. Rebecca McLaughlin adds that loving your enemies means standing up for your enemies when they're being falsely accused, even if it's by your friends. It means giving your enemies the benefit of the doubt, even if your friends don't. It means refusing to use social media to attack your enemies unfairly. Now, God is redeeming all things and partnering with us to do so. Sin, disconnection, hatred and fear all died on the cross with Christ. He overcame death with an overwhelming love that leads to truth, justice, peace and wholeness. When we approach politics then, do we do it from fear of those things that have been defeated or love of the one who has defeated them? Do we do it from a sense that we are besieged, marginalised and cornered, or with a knowledge that we serve the creator of the universe who chose to enter into our fallen world that we might be in relationship with him forever and who seeks disciples from every walk of life and every ideological background? The more we polarise in our politics, the more we seek to reclaim our society for God, the less we acknowledge that God is sovereign. I said at the start of this talk that I wanted to add a third danger for Christians when it came to politics for us to be aware of. But that in addition to hiding away and blending in, there is a danger that we get embroiled in the culture war. But in reality, of course, getting embroiled in the culture war is actually just another version of blending in, of being shaped by our culture. When I think of the risk of blending in, maybe I normally think about how easy it is to affirm or our culture's idolisation of sex, romance and individualism. But of course, if we get lured into, dare I say it, the Collins side of the debate, we have just as much blended in. Politics is so important, too important for Christians to hide away from. But politics is not ultimate. It is not the means by which God is advancing his kingdom. He does that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid in full the debt of sin of everyone who will repent and believe in him. Let's rejoice in our radicalism. The reason we do not need to and must not accept either of the impoverished package deals that the culture war offers us is because they offer us such a dismal and unsatisfying story. The story we have on offer, indeed the story we have to offer the world, is so radical. It is a story that tells us that our lives have actual enduring meaning, that there is and there will be justice. It tells us that we are not our own masters, but there is a God to whom we owe everything, who loves us too much to leave us as we are, and who died to save us that we might be with him forever. Of course, this story is disturbing. Indeed, it is offensive and absolutely ego-shattering. It leaves our pride in shreds, and yet it is utterly liberating, not just a counterculture, but a new creation. For the proud culture war protagonists of either side, the gospel is too bad to be true, or else it is too good to be true. But brothers and sisters, here's the wonderful thing. It is true. The God who breathed 2 trillion galaxies into existence and knitted you together in your mother's womb does not need you to engage in political or cultural warfare to win your country. Instead, with all authority in heaven and earth granted to Jesus, he charges us to go and make disciples of all nations. So let us use politics as a way of loving our neighbour, serving others, and witnessing to Christ's redemption power in our lives. What a story we have to tell. Let's keep out of the culture war trenches so that we can tell it without compromise. Let us not use Christianity to justify our politics. In a time of polarising culture war, let us be the people of God and the people of peace. Thank you.